I'm alive. Well, thank you. I love coming here. You'd be surprised at things I hear when I'm not here and I come back. Really. I do appreciate very much. I do like Father Bob a lot, Brother Bob, and I do appreciate him praying for me, but I wish he wouldn't have made it sound like I was almost dead. Although it wasn't far from that. I suspect many of you here, a lot of the people at 4 o'clock Mass, I don't think really heard, but we canceled the retreat last weekend because, we had the intergenerational Mass a week ago last Tuesday, and the next morning it came down with this neurovirus, which, by the way, really is very contagious. And then Deborah Turville got it, a public service announcement. If you're not feeling well, please stay home. If you're coughing, if you have a temperature, please stay home. If you feel the need and you're interested, you're very welcome to wear a mask. You know I do. You know why I do. I don't like to. It's hard to breathe, but I'd like to breathe longer, as long as I can, this side of the grass. If you recall, you may not recall, but in 2017, which I think is the last time I had the flu, and I was in the hospital for a week, and it took me a month to recover. And three or four of those days, I was in intensive care. So, I don't know, it's kind of frustrating to think, well, oh my God, I'm one of those vulnerable seniors that if you get the flu, you could die. Well, I'm still getting used to the idea that I'm a senior. Anyway, thanks for the prayers. Debbie's feeling better. Her husband, I think, is better now. It may have come in. One of the staff people, we had a staff meeting a week ago Tuesday, may have come in the building that way. You can't blame anybody. It's just out there. So please be attentive to your health. If you're inclined and, you know, there's still there. I didn't realize, but there's a vaccine, obviously, for the flu. I knew that. But I did go to urgent care a week ago Friday. And they tested me for the flu. Well, it's not the flu, and it was not COVID. It's a neurovirus. Could be anywhere from food poisoning to 100 other things. But it's pretty much like the flu and all those various niceties that come with the flu. Now, if you think I look weak and stumbling around and dizzy here, you're right. Imagine what I look like when I got the flu. Ain't pretty. So again, I do appreciate your prayer. Let's be kind to one another. Please be careful with your own health. And if you're not feeling well, please stay home. And you are absolved. I'm going to have three openings for this homily today. Well, I had so much time to rest and think about all these things. I missed a week, so I got to catch up. Mostly when I do this, it's because, you know, I've read something or I've looked at something that really struck me, and I do like to share those things. And really, in the broadest sense, they really do have, they are connected with the gospel. Now, I know that today's gospel is probably not the most popular one. And we're going to get pretty much the same kind of one next week. So I know people like to come to church and feel good about it, but this is the Word of God, and we have to take the Word of God as it comes. I did miss the opportunity because I really would have liked to have preached on last Sunday on the Exaltation of the Cross. Great feast. And it just happened to fall on Sunday this year. And it supplanted the 24th Sunday of Ordinary Time. But I didn't get to do that. But in one of the devotionals that I use, I think quite coincidentally, by grace, I did come across it's not really a passage because it's not scripture, but the word came, and it's true, wild as it sounds, that even out of evil, God can bring good and reveal his glory. Do you think that's true? Are you saying that because you think it's the right answer, or do you believe it? Who's the primary example? Who's the primary example? Hear anybody named Jesus? The most evil thing that humanity could ever have done is to put the Son of God and the Son of Man on a cross, evil personified. The wretchedness of his torn up body hung on that cross. And yet, we say that we believe that in that suffering, dying, and rising, he's our Redeemer. So on the one hand, it's the ugliest thing you want to look at. And on the other hand, it is the beauty of truth, right? God revealed good out of evil. And in John's gospel, we hear very clearly, therefore, the glory of God. This past Friday, Friday's my day off, so I try to sleep in and pray a little more. And I was looking at a book by Julian of Norwich, 14th century, etc., with the same theme. You know, this theme has been in my head about this, you know, the good and glory that God can bring out of evil. And you know that very often, I talk about God as the essence of love, right? So I'm still in bed. And I'm lying there, and I'm reading this, you know, Julian of Norwich, mystic, 14th century. And the Lord says, you know, and I'm thinking about this cross and the suffering and the evil in the world, which is pretty evident, right? And the Lord helps me to realize that when Jesus helps me to realize that when he died on that cross, as Paul so clearly says in his letter to the Philippians, he totally emptied himself. What am I saying there? Be aware that although he was as human as you and I, in all things but sin, he was also the essence of love incarnate. And in willingly, not only enduring the cross, he embraced the cross. And when he died on that cross, he poured all that he was into that death. And he took on all of our sin. Now I'm getting into next weekend's homily because I already wrote that. So when we say Jesus took on our sin, he didn't shove it all in a backpack and put the backpack on and say, okay, I'm going to get rid of this for these guys. He became our sin, as if our sin was his own sin. So our sin, yours and mine, and it's not a competition who's got the most or the best. He took all that into his being, his person, and he hung on that cross, and he did not say a thing until he held in tension all the evil, sin, and death he was enduring for our sake until he could say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To me, that was a great grace, and I'm still pondering it. It's not just, oh, well, I died on the cross so they could be happy and free. No. It's not incorrect to say God died in the person of Christ to defeat evil. That's ultimately the reason for the cross, to defeat evil and then to forgive sin. A video I saw recently, it's pretty obvious, although I don't consciously think about it, but you don't come to church to have me tell you about your sins, do you? No. Have I ever really done that? No. Like, why would I want to be a priest and spend my life every Sunday telling people about their sins? I mean, how much fun can that be? You know? You come here to hear about the love of God, right? Yeah. Has that been helpful to you? Has that been healing and converting and alerting to you about the mystery and the truth of God? What's the greater part of Christianity? Is Christianity really about all our, how sinful we are? Or is it really about the Christ who saved us from those sins? The Christ. Is that working? Is it working in you? Yeah. Well, is it, do you think it's working in me? I mean, you stare at me every week. I mean, how am I doing? You know? I mean, I'm not perfect. You know that. But I know I'm loved, and I know I'm saved. Did God save all people or just white rich people? Did he save black people and gay people and prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors or just nice people? He saved all people. How do you feel when you're cheated? How do you feel when someone takes advantage of you? How do you feel when you have to pay $60 for a quarter of a ham shank? Yeah, that's just a little bit. $60? Man, that must have been quite a pig. We don't feel good about those things, do we? No. Do you feel compassion for those who are suffering starvation and war, not only in Gaza, but in the Sudan, Syria? And you know, there's actually about 40 wars going on in the world right now. They're not in the paper, but there are. Do you feel compassion for the suffering and the abused and the oppressed? Do you? Is that bearing some fruit, or is it just like a little feeling you'd rather not have? You see, that compassion is supposed to bear fruit, isn't it? That's our conscience. Oh, that's really a shame. Those people over there really have to go through that. That's really too bad. Them are our brothers and sisters. And it struck me the other day that are the countrymen of Jesus. He grew up there. Now you say, gosh, Father, thanks for saying all that, but what's that got to do with reading today? We're going to hear the same kind of reading next week. So maybe the good news, bad news is, the bad news is I'm talking about money. The good news is I'm not asking for any. You're welcome. So what do we want to say? You certainly know that greed and the disordered love of money is nothing new to our generation. The context of the first reading really comes from the 8th century before Christ, a generation or two before today's reading. Assyria had overtaken Israel, which is the northern half of Israel. Israel is divided into two, one country. The northern half is the northern kingdom known as Israel. The southern half is Israel, but known as Judah. Assyria previously had overtaken the northern kingdom. Now we're several centuries later. Now it's the 8th century. And lo and behold, there have been times in the 8th century when Israel had times of great prosperity in this 8th century in the northern kingdom. Amos was a poor shepherder, shepherded sheep, and a dresser of sycamore trees. He lived in the southern kingdom, Judah, which basically was in poverty. But the problem is, as we are experiencing in an active way in our world and culture today, 98 or 99% of the money was in the hands of 1% of the people. And the rest of the people really scratched out an existence day by day. And those who lived in wanton luxury were blind to the suffering of the poor. And it usually was on their backs that they made all their wealth. It's a harsh reading, really. It is. Hear this, Amos prophesies. As God's word, you trample upon the needy, you destroy the poor of the land. And you think, we can't wait for the new moon to get over. What does that mean? When there's a full moon, it's the Sabbath. And they can't sell their wares on the Sabbath or on days of religious dedication. So they want to get those days over as fast as possible so they can go back to cheating the people. When the new moon is over, then we will sell our grain again. And on the Sabbath, then we will display our wheat and we'll cheat and we'll screw up the scales and we'll take lots of money and we'll give them less and less for what they give us. And then for the lowly, we will buy them for silver. They're buying slaves for less than a pair of sandals. Pretty gross, right? Yeah, it is. You're going to hear it again next week. Sorry, I didn't write it. It's the Word of God. But we're called to live it. Now notice how the reading ends. The Lord has sworn to the pride of Jacob, never will I forget a thing they have done. You know this as Catholics, as Christians. God has a preferential option and love for the poor. Not only those who are poor in goods of the earth, basic necessities, food, water, shelter, security, peace, a certain degree of autonomy, but those who are poor in spirit, empty and rejecting of things of God or worship of God. So greed and disordinate love of money is not new. Amos in the southern kingdom, Judah, is pained in conscience as he considers his countrymen suffering in abject poverty. So he feels God's call, and Amos goes to the northern kingdom and he begins to prophesy or preach to those who live in wanton luxury. As you can say, they didn't like him. They rejected him, they reviled him, and they sent him back to the southern kingdom. So maybe it's helpful for us to at least become a little more aware or to think about what causes a person or a culture to have a disordered love of money. It can be a very wide-ranging reality or circumstance. It certainly is social, it's psychological, and it's experiential. It is psychologically true that a well-integrated, happy person needs relatively little. I mean, beyond the basic necessities, you have a bit of a savings account, you got a retirement account, you got some gas in your car, you know. I mean, you know, you don't need to hoard, you know, $18 million, whatever. A basically integrated, happy person of faith doesn't need a great deal. So these are real examples. So some people believe that money is the solution to all problems. Some believe that money is the path and the source of all happiness. For some, money is a basis of self-identity, only to cover the pain of self-hatred or lack of self-worth. Others have an excessive need for security due to the fear of shame or poverty, maybe because previously they lived it. Not many of us, but certainly our parents, lived through the Great Depression of the 30s. I know people of that time, and I worked with a couple, and he made a good living, but they couldn't spend a dime. They were afraid to spend a dime, and he made a good living because they lived through those years. I can remember my mother, you know, she would say, well, we had bacon fat sandwiches because that's all they had.
They must have been pretty good. Bacon fat? We should sell those.
But that's all they had. So they saved the bacon grease, and the next day it went on bread, and that was lunch. And maybe breakfast and dinner, too. Excessive need for security because of shame and fear of poverty. Often these kinds of emotional, psychological things are caused by a weak sense or an undeveloped sense of an interior self, because of a lack of love or nurturance or stability of life early in life. Those who have suffered times of poverty, now in times of prosperity, will grasp onto every dollar or 50 cents that they make. With a weak sense of inner self, some grasp for power and control through wealth for themselves, feeling superior over others. Excessive greed can be a substitute for the harder work of real relationships. I can make myself happy by myself because I have more than anybody else. You understand pretty quickly the social, psychological, and experiential dynamics of why people find it easier to grasp and hang on to money, because it hides or buries the emotional pain and the hard work of being and living relationships of love. Sometimes it's doubt or mistrust or an inability to trust the providence of God. As the first reading said, there was no praise or worship of God. They couldn't wait for the Sabbath or the Sunday to get over and the church dedication days so they can go back and cheat and steal from people more. So we notice then the grasping and the cheating of those in the time of Amos, disregarding the worship of God so they could cheat and steal some more. But I shared with you the ending. God will not forget, because we're all one family in God. More to the point of the gospel, it's not really a subtle one, but it kind of gets lost in the message because, like, why is the master affirming and blessing the dishonest steward? And then Jesus himself says, wow, that guy, real bright guy, good for him, even though he was dishonest. What's the message there? Why is it that when it comes to money and worldly goods, people can be so effective, so quick-thinking, and so ingenious with things of the world, but when it comes to things of God and religion, I don't know, this sounds like a real downer. When it comes to God, church, and religion, historically it's true that too often we're readily satisfied with following the rules and fulfilling the expectations of what the church expects of us. Which reminds me of the video, and the guy says, you know, people don't come to church to hear about their sins. They come to church to hear about the love of God. And whoever the preacher was that day, that preacher said, God wants your heart. And this man, he's about 40, maybe 45. He goes, what? Why didn't anybody tell me that? Where have you been? Because all this guy did was keep the rules and the laws and go to church. Stop going to church. Well, you know, it's not doing anything for me. I mean, I'm just keeping rules and laws. God wants your heart. We're not just punching our religion card when we come here. Should I get a time clock and put one in each door?
Well, that wouldn't serve me because I know people think I talk too long.
But God wants our hearts. So when I ask, I feel the weight and the pain with compassion. I can't do a whole lot for the people in Gaza. I mean, I sent money, and thank you. I don't know, we got about, we gave $5,000 through the parish. But there was about another $1,000 or $1,200. Was it about a month ago? We had the envelopes for Gaza. So as a parish, we sent about maybe $6,000. But for the whole archdiocese, Archbishop Weisenberger sent a text out, and he said all the parishes aren't in yet. But as a diocese, we sent about 350,000. But that's over almost 300 parishes. And some of those parishes have 3,000 families. I think people are very generous. I do. I'm not cutting people down here. But that's really the message. Jesus is not affirming the dishonesty of the guy. He's saying, it's like, if that guy in all his dishonesty can be so ingenious and fast thinking about things of the world, why can't the people of the kingdom, the children of light, you and I, believers, why aren't we a little more fast thinking, a little more ingenious, a little more prudent about things of the kingdom? Because then wouldn't the kingdom be thriving a little more? And it's got to be more than, I put an extra $5 in, Father. I mean, what else can I do? God wants your heart. He wants your whole being. I know that blows your hair back if you got any. It's like, I can't do that. Yeah, you can. You can. Jesus is saying, you can only have one absolute. You can't love God and money at the same time. You're going to love the one and hate the other, or really be favored with the one and resent the other. Now, a little child might say, Mommy, I love our little puppy. And does God hate me because I love my puppy? No. But if you love the puppy more than God, you might have to have a conversation with the Lord about that. You see what I mean? Well, do I love my spouse more than I love God? Well, of course, no. No. But if God is in the right place, then other things are in right order. But if God is not in the first place, something else is going to fill that space and become the main thing. I know it's not an easy message. But if we are who we say we are, followers of Christ, these are the words of Jesus. If we put the same kind of energy, the same kind of heart and mind into our faith and thriving in faith and helping others thrive in faith, the same way we want to make money and get ahead in life, man, the world would be different, wouldn't it? It would. It would. I don't know if I have a good ending, so I'll end like this. You've heard me say this before. Love is truth. God is love. Jesus Christ is God, who died to save and set you and I free, and we are free if we allow ourselves to know that freedom. You belong to God, you came from God, and you're going back to God. Along the way, let's pray for the poor. Faith is a verb. So prayers should lead to action. Lord, give us the grace to be as ingenious and creative in serving the kingdom as we are in using the goods of the world. Receive our praise and thanks. Give us the grace and help of the Holy Spirit.